Well, bless the Lord. I continue, hope to finish, not today, but preach through quite briskly, especially compared to my friend, the book of James. I've gone up to a gallop now at a chapter message. The tables have turned, times have changed. Now, I'm looking forward to being finished, and I want to spend some time in John's writings preaching about Jesus. But for commitment and discipline's sake, shouldn't just abandon James halfway through. Let's read chapter 3, shall we? My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, at every season we recognize you are he that searches the hearts. And at no time is that more sobering, awe-inspiring than as we read and handle the Word of God. We desire, Father, as the psalmist said, search me, see if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thank you, Father, that is thy will, is to lead us in the way everlasting. Bless our hearts, Lord, bless thy Word, to us in truth, that we might do that which is pleasing in thy sight. Amen. Amen. Well, I think Sean was preaching in 1 Peter, and he did a proper introduction, you know, I think historical context, and I think he even went over the life of Peter, introduced it properly, and I thought, I don't think I even did that with James, just, you know, jumped right in. don't think I mentioned, perhaps I did, that there are a variety of opinions as to who this James was, and those opinions seem to be based on whether or not they like the book of James. Seems to be that way. I think the greater body of Christendom would believe this is James, the Lord's brother. That would be what I would believe. The pillar in the church at Jerusalem, Paul refers to them, James and Cephas. They seemed to be pillars, writes of them in his Galatian letter. Talks about certain came from James, and he went up to Jerusalem and saw James, and I think Peter, and not any of the other apostles. And of course, at the Jerusalem Council, after there had been much disputing, James said, my sentence is, and it was about what to do with the Gentiles. And that's how I would believe this would be. Church tradition, church history records that the apostle James, the Lord's brother, was highly esteemed among the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem as a righteous man and as an esteemed rabbi, until they didn't like him anymore and threw him off the temple, pinnacle of the temple, and I think finally clubbed him to death when he didn't quite die. But until then, he would have been an esteemed rabbi. Remember, the Jews at Jerusalem were zealous of the law. And a lot of Gentile believers, that'd be us all, and through the centuries, don't seem to understand that was a good thing. The law is good, all of it. And it was part of God's covenant with the Jews. And it's good and right that being revived and born again and loving God, that they would be zealous of the law. And that was fine. And God, in his good time, put all of those Old Testament trappings away, the temple and its ritual sacrifice. It was all fulfilled in Christ. He had that continue for the generation and put it away, but it was the right thing for them to do up until that time. They were all zealous of the law. They were an example. They kept the Sabbath, the best of all the Sabbath keepers in their day. They were zealous, and they had a pure heart. They could do it cheerfully, all the ceremonial purifications, all of those things. And so you can imagine that at that time, though there was this hostility towards the name of Jesus, yet anybody that was encouraging Jews to keep the law would be in good favor. You can see how that would work. I remember one of my cousins used to be very familiar with the Messianic Jewish movement in the Toronto area. And decades ago, we'd been with him to various meetings, different congregations or synagogues, as some of them were called. I think my wife and older daughters learned worship, Hebrew dancing in that context, which is quite a pure thing and not the worldly sensual thing, all of those things. And I got a bit of an inside view into some of the then current persecutions that the Jewish community had against Jewish Christians. They can tolerate Gentile Christians, but Jewish people that confess the name of Jesus were especially hated and persecuted. But there was one synagogue that they gave a free pass to, and it was because they were an observant synagogue. They kept the Torah rules. They were kosher. They kept all the traditions, the garments and all of those things, and they were not as resented or as despised as the other Messianic synagogues that were more like kind of Jewish Pentecostal churches or something, So I only mention these things to show or to underscore that it is very, very normal that even an apostle of Jesus Christ that had such a powerful impact on Jews to keep the law would be had in good favor and could therefore write to Jews, even though they weren't Christians, and it would be circulated amongst the synagogues. I was reading, I forget why, oh, I know what it was. I was looking a bit into the two famous Hebrew or Jewish schools of thought at the time of Christ, between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And I didn't see a lot on the topic that I was primarily looking for, because it had to do with the Lord's teaching on divorce, that it was not allowed. And if I understand, Shammai, who was the stricter one, pretty well taught the same as Christ, that a man could not divorce his wife except for adultery. And Hillel thought it was fine, he could divorce any uncleanness. If she burnt the toast, he could divorce his wife. And so they had these two different schools of thought. They were opposite. And in looking at that, you know, rabbit trails that I'm terrible at, looking at another Jewish rabbi, I think it was Joshua ben Gamla, who instituted public education, I think. Children from the age of 6 were to be in school. And Gamaliel, whom we meet in the book of Acts, one or both of those rabbis, I forget now, had written one or two circular letters, just like James, to the diaspora, the Jews scattered abroad, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And this, I would believe, is James doing a similar thing that very esteemed and elevated Jewish rabbis in his day would do. James here, one letter to the Jews scattered abroad. A belated introduction, but hope that will suffice my very educated friend. Yeah. Thanks for that provocation, brother, to look into these things. And remember, as a Jew, men and brethren, we say brother, fellow Christian, but the Jews, Christian or not, means fellow Jew. Paul used to do it. Men, brethren, and fathers. And so James, you know, children of Israel, he's writing, my brethren, a very wide net. And, you know, I like the attitude or the idea of approaching even all of humanity as brethren. Isn't that how Lot approached even the Sodomites? I pray thee, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Right? Far from holier than thou. And James here saying, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But he doesn't stay long there. James seems to have a few main themes. And he writes, I don't know if you've observed, very similar to the style of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, like the Sermon on the Mount. That's a particular style. James takes it up, and the theme, the thread, is not as apparent. James lays them out in chapter 1. He starts with trials, but he finishes chapter 1 with the tongue and bridling your tongue. And here now he comes in to really address that. Chapter 2, he wanted to talk about real religion, right? Pure religion, he introduces in chapter 2. And then he fleshes that out. Faith that doesn't work is no faith at all. Forget your talk. You need to act. Chapter 3, he comes back to the other point there that he finished chapter 1, is speech. And he introduces it with those that aspire to be esteemed rabbis. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I don't want to spend a long time on that. I did go back and look at a Bible study that I was asked to lead in substitute for the associate pastor at the Baptist Church in July of 2005. And it completely changed my understanding of how God calls people to the ministry. And I looked and I thought, no, I don't want to devote the whole time to that. Because, you know, if it's telling us here not to be many masters, then how does somebody get called into the ministry, right? And so, having been taught from my youth that you had to know a personal and powerful call of God by the Holy Spirit, or you dare not go into ministry. That's one side of it. And in studying it out, I saw that God's people choosing a minister was also another way that God called someone to the ministry. But we're not going to study that in depth this afternoon. want to look at what James is getting at, because he goes from that and he springboards into the tongue. And he makes some statements that I don't think he means literally the way some people would take it. But he's teaching a point, a principle. For example, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Does he mean that that is literally impossible, that at no point in history there is no exception to this anywhere? Is that really what James is getting at? I remember seeing a river. I don't know if I saw a video clip of it, but it was side by side in the riverbed, almost down from the middle, black river and a white water river, side by side, flowing in the same riverbed. Two rivers had joined, and somehow they didn't commingle as they went down the riverbed. There are all sorts of things. Can you graft one type of fruit onto another tree? I think Paul even talks about it in Romans, about the wild and the natural tree. James isn't trying to address absolutes. He's talking about the normal course of life. A fountain, a single fountain. What's happening there? It is an expression through a hole in the ground of some sort of a single reservoir of water. Is that right? And that single reservoir of water is going to spew out whatever's in it. It's going to be one kind of water. That's really his point. And he uses the tongue, but what's he really talking about? Let's look at a passage, shall we, here, because it's not like the tongue operates on its own. Let me find our passage. Well, this is very interesting. I wonder why I cannot find the passage that I thought I had. No. I beg your pardon, brethren. This seems to happen to me a number of times lately. I don't know why that is. All right, well, let's start somewhere anyway. In Matthew chapter 23, no, I don't think that's it. Oh. He's talking to the Pharisees. Is that where I'm looking for? No, that's not it. No. I know that's not what I'm looking for. I do want to go into Matthew chapter 23, but there's a passage, and I was looking at it, I was going to say last night, but it was actually this morning. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? And I thought I had it right here in chapter 23, but evidently not. I do apologize. Does anyone remember where that one is? And then yeah. Oh, there it is. Is that right? Yes, there it is. It's in chapter 12. I do apologize, brethren, for that. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I'll take a moment on verse 37 there. The way I understand the Lord is when you are judged and all of your words are recorded, your words are going to reveal whether you are a justified man or a condemned man. That in judging your words, your whole life can be judged. By thy, it's not, well, what you've said there is going to either justify or condemn you in the way we might think of it. It's that, remember, thou wicked servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Right? By thy words thou shalt be justified. Your words are going to demonstrate the reality of your faith. That Jesus really is your Lord. That you have been born again, that you live for God. Because we're just going to look at those words that come out of your mouth and see that they are good and right and holy words. And that is typical of your life, as James points out. Or they are evil words, and we're going to look at that. So that's the point there. We might come back to chapter 12. But words... And James is talking about the tongue and it's an unruly evil. But words come out of the heart. The tongue moves at the bidding of the heart. That's the thing. And when James writes then that the tongue is a world of iniquity, he's saying that the heart is corrupt. Heart of man. And he says the tongue can no man tame. He's not saying that you can stand before God and say, Lord... Like I'm just a man, nobody can tame the tongue. And you're therefore acquitted from the evil. Not at all. He's describing humanity and saying that people's hearts are so corrupt that out of their mouths come things that they regret. Don't know why I said that. I wish I had never said that. Didn't want to say that. Out it came. Why is that? Because their hearts are so corrupt. He's talking about the tongue and the heart. In talking about the tongue, there's lots to say. In Proverbs, our minds go there, but let's look at this in that context. James is saying, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we masters shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle a whole body. And then he goes into it. All right, so in many things, all of us offend God. That's what he's saying. We do things by our nature without even thinking and realizing that are an offense to God. They're contrary to his holy, righteous, pure, loving nature. They're offensive to him. Certain smells can be very offensive to my nostrils. Can anybody relate to that? It's just like, that is an offense. Well, in many things, we do that to God. That's what James is saying. We're so ignorant. We're so backward. We're so coming from such a place of degeneracy. And in his grace, he's taking us and washing us and re-educating us and instructing us. And James says, you don't clamor. Right? You don't clamor to be an esteemed rabbi, master, teacher. We're going to look at that. That's from Matthew 23. Because we are going to be judged more severely by God for our words. But let's look at that then. Let's look at these masters in Matthew chapter 23. And I had forgotten that it wasn't all in 23. There's chapter 12 as well. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." All right? They loved greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I think I did jot down a note here. Don't remember. Or this is rather from my old note. One thing I thought about the distinction between rabbi and master that is made there. I'll have a quick look at that. The two are the same. So rabbi, if I understand it, is the title, and master is the position. Right? You'd see sometimes they're used interchangeably, but they love to be called rabbi, rabbi, master, you know, a person of great authority, moral and spiritual authority. And they loved it. Notice that the Lord upheld their authority. I just marvel at this every time. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, what did Moses sit in his seat to do? To rule, to give commandment and judgment. And he's saying that these men that he's about to lambaste as hypocrites, these men are the successors of Moses in terms of authority, and you are to obey them. He didn't say that about the Sadducees. He said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But these who are the ultra-conservatives of the day, he's telling the multitude and his disciples all whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. He goes on to tell them they bind heavy burdens. Carry those burdens. That's just, does that kind of startle you as it does me? It seems to me that the Lord would not have a lot of sympathy for people who whine about church standards. Those of you that know me know that I am the least in favor of church rules and standards and dress codes and all of those things. Those of you that know me know that. It has been an irritant to my fellow ministers that I've been resistant to that kind of thing. I don't believe ultimately it addresses the heart. But I've never had trouble obeying them when others have imposed them. It seems right here. The Lord is telling you, though they're giving you these heavy burdens, read it once more time. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So there's not really a lot of room for us to whine and complain. And I don't. Is there? The Lord didn't seem to be very sympathetic. Matthew, of course, and James subsequently would champion these words of the Lord because, as we understand, both Matthew's gospel would be written to the Jews, Torah-keeping Jews. So he highlights and emphasizes those words of Christ that support the law. These masters, these rabbis, they wanted the elevation. Look at their hearts. They love the uppermost rooms. They love to be called of men, great one, which is, I think, the literal translation of rabbi. And then he tells his people, but don't you let anybody call you that. Don't you, be not ye called rabbi. Don't allow other people to give you fancy titles. Whether you're a preacher or not, don't allow it. I don't mean if you're the supervisor at work and they call you manager, Ted, or whatever. That's the company system. But in the kingdom of God, you don't allow it. And don't depend on any man. Call no man upon the earth your father. In the sense, not in the familial relationship that Paul had with Timothy. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Elisha to Elijah. My father. The man upon whom I depend for all things spiritual. He said, no, that era's gone. Christ is your master and your father's in heaven. And you don't depend on any man in that role, not anymore. These Pharisees, though, many masters, it's all their works they do to be seen of men. They made broad their phylacteries. I read two definitions of that. They're similar, but imprecise. I think it's Deuteronomy, where they said, you know, write the law and bind it on your arms and be frontlets between your eyes and write them on the doorposts. And phylactery are the, it's a leather case, small leather box that they would sew to their garment, inside which would be select passages of the Torah. And they would make theirs bigger so everyone could see it. Now, some would say that the phylactery is actually the vellum on which the law was written. So it's either the case to carry it or the thing itself. I can't tell you with certainty. I read those two different definitions of it. But they make it bigger so everyone could see they're doing it. I'm keeping the law. Elsewhere, I think Leviticus, Moses commanded the people to make fringes on their borders of their garments. And they make broad the borders of their garments. See, I'm keeping the law. Look at me. I've got these broad border on my garment. So remind me of the law because I'm observant. I've got this big phylactery. You can see it here. And I'm a holy person. I love to stand praying in the street. And I want the chief seat and want everyone to call me rabbi. It's satanic. They want the worship of men that should be given to Christ. It's a common thing in the heart. My daughter, when she was in Israel, she literally saw people standing on the street corner praying and looking around to see who was noticing them. It doesn't go away. Big preachers on TV or in little country churches. It's in the heart of man to be esteemed. This is not Paul writing to Timothy, if any man desire the office of a bishop. If any man in his heart believes he wants to shepherd God's people and serve them, Paul says he desires a good work. James is saying you don't clamor to be amongst the spiritual elite and to be noticed and praised. The in crowd, the holy club. On the spiritual ruling class, you're going to be judged more severely. He says, we're going to receive the greater condemnation. Don't you long to be that? And he'll tell them at the end, look, is any man endued? Who's a wise man among you? Right? Verse 13. He said, don't you long to be some elevated spiritual big shot? You've got some revelation from God? Show it in your life. Right? That's what was in chapter 2. A man may say, I have faith. Thou hast works. Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show thee my faith by my works. It's the same theme here. Don't you want to be some big shot in the eyes of men? You know God? Live it. Show it. Your humble, quiet, fervent faith, that'll preach a much better sermon than your hypocrisy, running around showing off. You see, this is what James is getting at. And those are the bookends. And in between, he gets to the heart of the matter, and the heart is seen by the tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Yesterday we were talking about training children, and we said if you train your child to speak with reverence, you will, by that one training, their entire body will give you respectful obedience. The mouth. James points that out here, right? He said, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So that's a bit of a double entendre, as they say. It's a twofold. He's talking about the tongue. If any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle a whole body. Speaking of bridles, look, even the horse, if you control its mouth, you control the whole horse. If you control your mouth, you control your whole person. That's what he's talking about. He that ruleth his own spirit is stronger than he that takes a city. And where does your spirit manifest but through your mouth? Now, this is going to take a surprising turn for us, brethren. We said last time that the issue with the bit and the bridle, we've got some horse people here, and they're not hiding and not hidden from view in cars, so you can tell me if I'm on the right track. The issue with the bit and the bridle is control. Am I right? Could nod your head. Yeah? No? Where's? I've got my horse daughters at home. Abram, I'm looking at you. Got it. I'm on track. If he says, I know I'm done, right? It's all about control. Whether you stop the horse or you gallop, the issue is less about speed, it's about control. I'm going to turn this way, I'm going to turn that way. We're going to gallop, we're going to walk, we're going to trot, we're going to canter, we're going to do whatever with our horse. Control. That's what the bit and bridle's all about. Controlling what we say, how much we say, when we say. Of those three, which is the greatest? It's what we say. What comes out of our mouth is the most important thing. All right? Just think of it. Let's pick a little child. Do I have any volunteers? Little child? What would be something wonderful to say to your mother? Have a little child want to volunteer that? No one wants to say they're a little child even. How about a little child at heart? How about a mother of a little child? What would be a wonderful thing for a little child to tell their mother? Sister. I love you. That was what I was thinking. I love you, Mom. Now, mark this well. I love you, Mom. We won't ask for something that would be awful to say. I mean, what could we say? I'm not doing it. That would be bad to say. Your mom's giving you a command. I'm not doing it. Okay. Now, tell me which of these is the worst transgression. All right? Mother and child are home alone, and mother says, dear, just take this basket of laundry and put it in the bedroom. I'm not doing it. So that's one speech between mother and child. In fact, child might say, respectfully, mother, I will not. Quiet speech, meek. Just the two of them. It's the appropriate time to speak. It's the right subject. It was respectful. Or when mom is doing a sister's teaching, and all the ladies there and it's quiet, the little child jumps up. I love you, Mom. Now that's not the best timing, is it? Kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Okay, do you see the point? That was a time to be quiet. But those were good words. You can work with that. But you've got a much bigger problem with the respectfully, mother, I will not. You've got a bigger problem with that one. The most important thing about your speech is what you say. It's the content of your speech. And that's what James is addressing. An unruly poison Is there a good time to be poisoned? You think so? No, it's always a bad time to be poisoned. An unruly evil full of deadly poison. It's all about the content of the tongue. And so, Paul takes us up in Romans. Let's look at that a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. And he gets very literal, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a lot of imagery here, and it goes from the tongue to the deed, from the mouth to the feet. Okay? They've become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulchre. It's a grave. The poison of asps is under their lips. Feet swift to shed blood. Murder, right? Destruction, misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. What are the specifics? Deceit, cursing, and bitterness. Let's go back to James and let's look at it. James distills his subjects down to the fundamental core principle from which everything comes. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the fathers is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Those are not the only two things. They are the heads of whole categories. Ministering to the needs of humanity and holiness in the sight of God. That's what he's talking about. Unspotted from the world. He distills it to those. And here James is distilling your speech into its core element. What's the problem? Therewith, verse 9, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This is look at nature. Got one source, outcomes what? If it's a good fountain, only good is coming out. Later, he's going to tell you the problem. And to tell you in the next chapter, I think. Is that right? Is to cleanse your heart. There's something really wrong. Now, the cursings here, well, aren't there cursings in Scripture? Yes, right? The Levites, you know, six on Mount Ebal, six on Mount Gerizim. The blessings and the cursings, remember? But those were righteous judgments of God upon the wicked who broke the covenant. God is allowed, as the righteous judge, to pronounce curses on people, not men. God takes life. At his command, under the old covenant, people were executed. And by his providence today, we don't participate in the executing of anybody. God is the holy, righteous judge, and he can pronounce a curse, although he sent Jesus to bless us. So curses is not something he's wanting. But you and I have no business cursing. Say, well, I don't curse anybody. You know, I don't wish anyone harm. All right, well, let's look at it. Let's start. Would we agree light and darkness are opposites? Love and hate are opposites? If you don't love, you hate. I think Brother Dave was bringing that out. Hate doesn't mean you're plotting evil against a person. You just don't want them around. to bless God. What's that? God's feeling better now because of what you did? It's to speak well of. Is that right? Blessed be God. How great, how holy. It's to speak about the goodness of God. That's what it is, to bless God. We all see that? Familiar? To curse somebody is to speak about what's bad about the person. What kind of a heart enjoys speaking bad about somebody else? How can you be saying, God is so wonderful, and this lousy person that he's made is such a rotter? How can this be? This is what James, this is so common. He said, well, everybody does that. My dad, I remember as a youth, my dad talking to me about some of the facts of life. Oh, yes. You know, you sit at a table, you know, four people are sitting at a table, and one of them gets up and leaves, and the other four start chatting about the one that left. And as soon as one of the other leaves, then the other three that remain are chatting about that one. Right. This goes on all the time. Chatting about people. Negative stuff. It's so common. And James saying, those that are professing to be lovers of God, this cannot be. Ill speaking. Isn't that? Look, here's the thing. Do we agree with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? When he said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after has committed adultery in his heart? Would you agree with that? That the heart deed is not very far removed from the actual deed. That they are, you say, well, that's so extreme to compare those two. Whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Whosoever says to his brother, thou fool, is in danger of hellfire. A rash, heated moral condemnation of someone. All right? Would we agree then that those things are severe? That people think, oh, that's little, you know, murder, that's awful. But no, these things in the heart, okay. Well, let's show you why it's so evil. Famous passage, people don't connect necessarily. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. All right. What do you do to somebody when you speak ill of them? You murder their name. You bring them into ill favor with whoever you speak ill of. It's a great evil. Isn't that why the Lord said, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. James says that to speak ill of men and women that are made in the image of God is a world of iniquity, a fire. It defiles the whole body, sets it on fire, the course of nature, sets on fire of hell. He marvels that men can give such time and attention to taming animals. Every kind of beast and of bird and of serpent and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Elephants that can trample us underfoot. Whales to do their flips and to carry them around. Serpents that can be charmed. The time and care and study it takes. And can we not tame the speech that comes out of our mouth about men and women that are made in the image of God? This is what he's saying. And by talking about taming animals, we could now expand on that and look at all the great works of architecture and the great works of technology and the great works of medicine that human beings have put their minds to and have accomplished amazing things. And can we not banish from our beings the willingness and the deed to destroy somebody's name by speaking evil of them? That's what he's saying. It's right here in our passage. There are problems with blessing. He that riseth early and with a loud voice blesseth, it shall be counted a cursing. You know, children, a word to the wise. Your mom loves you, but don't jump in her bed at 3 a.m. and say, "I love you, mommy." Right? She needs her sleep. That does need tempering. We do need to get the timing right. But it's coming from a heart of love, and you can work with it, right? That's the thing. It's not nothing else matters. When to speak, how much to speak, all of those things are important. But the first thing is that what comes out of our mouths should be good. Builds up your brother and your sister. Gives glory to God and edification to men. Sweet water, not bitter. And speaking ill of somebody else is typically a thing of bitterness. James started by telling us, don't you long to be, one of these show preachers. Verse 13, who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And you know, somebody that is gifted of God and called of God to the ministry, as they do that, God will put them in the ministry. Do you believe that? You won't miss it. As you and I apply our hearts to Christ, walk with him, he has work for us. He'll let us know. Is that right? Parents, would you have something you want your child to do and just not let them find out? Yeah, you tell them. In fact, when they forget, you tell them again. There's little chance of a child in our homes not knowing sooner or later what mom and dad want them to do and how much more our Heavenly Father. We're not going to miss it. As long as we're there, look at this. Show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Have I failed at that? Oh, yes, I have. I think I was sharing yesterday, convictions, more convictions than sense, right? Down to the color clothing my little children should be wearing. Oh, yeah. My sweet wife has such patience. Oh, the Lord. I remember spouting off some conviction or other as a young man. I don't know if we were courting or married. And the man that was once Ruth's pastor said, "The Lord will teach you, Martin. Hopefully soon." Look, you got convictions about this and that and the other thing? That's great. Let's do it before God, right? Quietly, lovingly, meekly. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. So here's the thing. Is there a time to discuss and dispute theology, doctrine, church practice? Is there ever a time for that? Of course there is. It's unavoidable. There's a time and a place for that. But not if you have bitter envying in your heart. You're bitter, you don't like that person. And you want to prove him wrong, right? That's a problem. That's bitter. Or you envy that person. Their gifts, their abilities, their position, their influence. You're off the rails. That's a problem. He's not saying that. James was there at the Jerusalem Council where there was much disputing amongst the elders and apostles because they wanted to get this right. What to do with the Gentiles? It has to be done. But they didn't have bitterness against one another. They weren't trying to one-up one another. They had strong opinions. I remember hearing a Jewish man say, when you have two Jews, you have three opinions. They talk about two Jewish men shipwrecked in their youth, finally rescued when they're hunched over, gray beards sitting on the ground as they sit. And the rescue boat gets there. Where is everybody? But here we are, the two of us. Only two of you? Yeah. Well, why do you have three synagogues? Because one for him to go to, one synagogue for me to go to, and one synagogue we don't go to if it's the last synagogue on earth. Contentious people, they're famous for it. Arguing, disputing. That's what James is addressing. One-upmanship, competition. You read about in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. This is the carnal, common stuff of life. Men jostling and jockeying for position and for primacy. And James says, no. If you've got bitter envying and strife in your heart, this wisdom, these smart insights, they're not coming from God. It's carnal. And when something's carnal, you got the devil there working with you. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. For we're envying. And strife is. Why did Cain kill Abel, brethren? Hated him. Why did he hate him? Envy. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle. Gentle. Any of you brothers ever failed to be gentle? I have. I don't ever want to. Gentle. There's a time where you have to. I mean, the Lord, I don't think he was very gentle when he drove people out of the temple. It wasn't Bob much. Excuse me there, brother. I'm just going to overturn this table. Could you move along? Yeah, the whip, he used it. But the normal run of our discourse amongst brethren should be gentle, peaceable, full of good fruits, full of good words. Without partiality, I appreciate that point. Don't care who said it. That's truth. I have to disagree with you on that, even if you're my best friend. See, without partiality. Without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is what we want to be, brethren. Tongues that are the valve, the outlet for hearts that are filled with Christ and that speak good. Peace, good on earth, goodwill toward men. Words of blessing. We've noticed this before, time and again. Was it Nathanael? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was that Nathanael? And the Lord was just so happy to meet him. I really like how guileless you are. You're honest, I really like. Was the Lord being fake? Isn't he genuine? The Lord saw this man, and rather than get personally offended, hey, I mean, I'm proud of Galilee. Rather than being offended, he saw a character there that wanted truth. He could see past the cross and thought, wow, a real Jew. True Jew. No guile. He had a heart of goodwill to bless and speak well of everyone, didn't he? Isn't that the Lord Jesus? I know the Pharisees came in for the stick, and we just saw it there in Matthew chapter 23. He upheld their position, but he said, these boys are complete hypocrites. You don't want to be like them. Here's something that that grieves me. They say and do not. Now, I think they had no intention of doing what they said. In my case, I know there have been many times I've said and I've intended to, and I've just failed to actually do what I've intended to. I'm not proud of that, but it is the truth. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but I don't want that. I've never set out to intentionally
pretend to be something that I have no intention of being. I think I've only ever preached things that I've experienced, at least at some point, and that I aspire to live consistently. But it is a warning. They say and do not. These many masters, whose whole game is about being appreciated and esteemed and recognized, I want to be somebody that lives in the sight of God, indifferent of whether men and women ever find out. Don't you? That you know before God, you've served Him to the utmost. That you haven't misled anybody to think more highly of you than they ought. And God knows, I don't think I've done that intentionally. Sometimes I've failed in things and I don't want to be embarrassed or shamed, but I think in my heart, Lord, in thy sight, that's the tragedy. I failed you, Lord. Haven't done my duty to you, Lord. Others might not know that I haven't done my duty, but you know. I've been ashamed before the Lord like that. But I can testify this. I want God be my helper, a life of consistent service to Christ. Don't you? Say and do. Because we say not of our own, but from the Spirit of God within, who works in us to will and to do. No more, Lord, defrauding you of your rightful due, but living everything, everything, dear Lord. Starts with the tongue. Speak only that which is good in the sight of God. Watch the whole life fall into line. Speak good to wife, to children, to brother, to sister. Speak good about them, to your friends, to the Lord. And let us be fountains of blessing. Blessing God, blessing man. The tongue can no man tame, but the Spirit of God can. Hallelujah. The cross of Christ can. And make the heart from which these things come a pure fountain of blessing. Let's pray and be dismissed.